Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at, don't miss out on the great salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you happen to have a pew Bible, it's page 170 in the second half of the pew Bible. Don't miss out on the great salvation. Marco Polo is one of the most famed explorers of history. It seems he inherited the travel bug from his father. In 1260 AD, when Marco Polo was just six, his father and uncle traveled to Mongolia, which is now part of modern-day China. When they arrived there, the Mongol emperor revealed his interest in Christianity. He asked the brothers to take a letter to the Pope, requesting as many as 100 wise men to spread the gospel of Christ among all his subjects. 3 years later, the brothers arrived home, and 2 years later after that, they returned on their trek back to Mongolia. Did they take with them the 100 wise men that was requested? No. The only thing the church would afford is 2 friars. This was all the church felt they could spare. And even those two didn't make it, turning back shortly into their journey. What a tragedy. Imagine if Kublai Khan's request had been fulfilled. Perhaps the whole history of China would have taken a whole new direction. In today's passage, we're going to look at a warning to not miss out on a great opportunity. An opportunity that will not only change your life, it will literally change the direction of your life. And so if you would, follow along with me, please, as we continue in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at, don't miss out on such a great salvation, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Well, as we consider today's passage, I refer you to the outline in the bulletin today. In this passage, we're told to pay attention to a few things. And the first thing that we're told to pay attention to, verse 1, is the declaration about the Son. The declaration about the Son of God. So the author of Hebrews moves to what is considered the first of 5 warnings in this book. He starts by using the word, since. I know it seems like such a small word, but it is an important word. If you have another translation, you might have the word therefore, or possibly, like the NASB, for this reason. So when we look at this beginning of chapter 2, for what reason? What is the therefore? What does the word since by the author point us to? Well, it's easy. It points us to the declaration that the writer has called us to pay close attention to, in which he just got done telling us in what we now know as the first chapter. Everything that he had just argued, remember, this is more of a sermon than a book. This is less an epistle and more about a treatise or, a sermon. And so we flowed into the natural progression of his sermon into what we call chapter 2, but all of chapter 1 is what the therefore is there for, right? All that the word since refers to goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 14. And as such, he points out to us in that chapter that the Son is greater than any human messenger that has ever been sent by God. That the Son of God is greater than the angels. That the Son of God is the one in power. That all things are made by the Son and are kept through the Son. And that the Son is the one who has purified or has prepared purification for all those who come to Him. That the Son is the one in whom the Father finds his pleasure, and because of that, has given all things to him and subjected all things for him. So, for this reason, all that has been said, the Hebrew writer gets right to the point. That he talks about Jesus is the greater. And in this discourse, there has been some tremendously wonderful, powerful, amazing assertions about the Son, about Jesus. So many things that one could not ignore or simply let roll off the brain. So the writer says to us, for this reason, since I just got done arguing all this with you, what must you do? Well, you must pay most close attention to what you have heard. The things declared about the Son are of cosmic proportions. That's not an understatement. The things about Jesus are literally of cosmic proportion as well as personal proportion. And it ought to cause the reader, it ought to cause us, it ought to cause everyone who ever looks at this passage to stand up and take notice, to pay close attention to what has been said, to what is being asserted, in which the author, in fact, calls the Hebrew reader to do so, to stand up, look at what's going on. Don't let this just pass you by, is what the writer is telling us. For if all that the writer has written is true, and honestly it is, then, well, the Hebrews, the ones reading this passage, we who are here today, should not move away from the current subject without making a decision regarding the truth that we just heard. To not miss out in what is being offered here at this very moment for you and for me. To not miss out or miss the point or miss out on this great opportunity. There's a story of missed opportunity found in the year 1903, America. On December 17th, just 8 days before Christmas, Orville and Wilbur Wright made their first flight of an airplane at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. If you look around and see the North Carolina license plate, you often see a plane on the license plate representing that fact. On their fifth attempt, not their first, fourth, it was their fifth, on their fifth attempt, the plane under the control of Orville flew a remarkable length of time of 12 seconds. Wilbur rushed to the local telegraph office and sent the following message. We have flown for 12 seconds. We will be home for Christmas. Upon receiving the telegram, their sister, Catherine, went to the newspaper office, told the editor of her brother's new flying machine and how they performed, then informed him, the editor, that her brothers would be home for Christmas if he would like to set up an interview. He told her that was nice, and he would be sure to put something in the paper regarding the boys. 2 days later, on December 19th, the local paper placed the following headline on the sixth page of the paper, writing, the Wright brothers home for Christmas. Talk about burying the lead, right? Clearly what was one of the most important stories of the year, and I will say perhaps the most important story of the new century to come, was man finally breaking gravity and flying. What a tremendous moment in the history of man. And the editor missed it. Here in our passage, we have a declaration given about the Son, about Jesus Christ as greater than anything that has ever happened, that he is the Son of God who has made propitiation for mankind, that he is the greatest messenger ever sent by the Father, that he is even greater than the angels, for they serve him. He has created all things, and he is the long-awaited Christ. Such great information, and what has man done with it? What will you do with it? Will you bury the lead like the editor did? Or will you listen to it as first-rate information and news for your heart and for your soul? Do you read what the writer of Hebrews says and then focus on what great moral teacher Jesus is? That's missing the point. If you think that Jesus is just some great teacher or some moral teacher or some itinerant rabbi walking around Jerusalem, you miss the most important aspect of the story. Do you hear the declaration and think to yourself, hey, that whole story about Jesus and all that was said in Hebrews chapter 1, that's a feel-good myth, isn't it? I think it's great that people might want to believe that. Do you pass off this information as simply one of many beliefs among many other religions? Well, the Hebrew writer who is writing to many Jews who don't believe in Jesus, as well as to many Jews who are on the fence about him, and yes, he is writing to even the Jews who have received Jesus but maybe have faltered or wavered in their faith, he calls them to stand up, take notice of the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. As much as this is for the, as much as the writer has written this for the Hebrews, the Jews, this is for all of us today. But he's trying to bring a convincing tell of everything that Jesus is to a people who are still looking for the Christ to come. And his point is, he already has. He already has. And as such, he tells them in this warning to not drift away from the truth. Did you catch that? We see that in the second half of the verse. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. And as we have the italicized from it, help clean up our English so we don't drift away from this truth. The term drifting is an interesting term used here. It's one of nautical use in which it refers to a boat that was loosely moored and has slipped off and drifted away from the land. It's of a captain who has not paid close enough attention to his duties and ultimately has allowed the ship to steer dramatically off course and potentially into great danger. The drifting away that is mentioned here is ultimately a drift because, well, it's a drift of neglect. It's a drift of not paying attention. It's a drift of not hearing or neglecting what has been said because those who could have done something did not do what was necessary when they could have. And thus, they're in a predicament now that they could have avoided if they had taken measurable steps before. Isn't that true of many things today? When it comes to many difficult moments in our life, we can say that at some point we neglected what we could have done or what should have been done, and because we did not do what must be done, we drifted. We drifted into problems and issues in life. What things in your life have you been lazy about? What things have you allowed to drift into your life as you drifted out of the center of God's will? Too often we didn't realize that we had drifted away from God till we were in the midst of the woe and pain that came with it. You know, if you think about it, the thing about drifting is that you don't have to do anything to make it happen. It just does it on its own. Years ago, I went fishing with one of the members of the church over at Dover Point, which is in the Great Bay of New Hampshire coast. At one point, we made our way, me and Mike, our way out to the ocean. If you follow it right on out, you'll find that you'll have the gaping mouth that leads out to it. And we were off the shore there in the ocean. Mike and I started fishing without letting down the anchor because Mike felt that the current was fine and that we would be able to just hang right there along the shoreline. Well, about 40 minutes or so into fishing, I looked up and it dawned on me that we had drifted not just a little away from the shoreline, but we had drifted pretty far away. We're in a small boat. This is not an ocean-faring vessel. You do not want to drift out into the ocean in this particular boat, though you could probably get your way back. You still run the risk of tipping. So as we drifted out, when I pointed it out to Mike, he was a little bit more than just alarmed how far we had drifted out. And when he got alarmed, I got alarmed. It's his boat. He's the one who was experienced, not me. And so here we are. We were drifting, moving further out to sea. As you can see, I'm here today, so we're fine. The big thing is that we didn't have to do anything to get into what was a precarious predicament. We just simply let it happen. We could have put the anchor down. We could have avoided this. We could have prevented it. But no, we were neglectful in the moment. And we were in pain from it. Well, here's a secret for spiritual living. If you don't have to do anything to drift away from God, your natural condition and sinful desires is like that of a tide that simply takes you out further from Him. Let's hear that again. You don't have to do anything to drift away from God, because what is already naturally about you will cause it to happen. It'll just happen. The other side of that secret is this, that you have to work against the current to prevent such drifting. It doesn't just happen. You have to have the effort. You have to put out the effort. You have to do what needs to be done to prevent drifting from happening. You don't simply become a godly person or by simple osmosis. You don't become a person of holy living by occasionally praying, by occasionally going to church, by occasionally reading your Bible, by occasionally applying the things of God to your life. You do not become godly that way. It has to be something that you work against the tide of your natural condition. You don't become a strong believer unless you fight that current of passivity, unless you fight the current of complacency in your life, and you choose to anchor yourself fully in Christ. That is how you prevent neglect. That's how you prevent from being drifting away from the things of God. There's another, though, to this passage that, or another thought to this passage that just as true as drifting away from the truth. And that's the word used here and contextually could also be translated in not letting the truth pass you by. Contextually, some commentators argue that this is very much that what's being said here, and they went into all kinds of specifics regarding the aorist subjunctive version of the word and all that kind of thing. I won't bore you too much with that. I already just did, but I won't do it anymore. But the whole idea of letting it just drift you by. Again, the writer points out that all the truth of the Old Testament, the progressive revelation that we have been looking for into in chapter 1 is now on display here early in chapter 2. That progressive revelation of God and who He is, about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the process of redemption and salvation, this is all a progressive revelation that is revealed throughout time in the history on, right? That it's more like like he's saying to the Jewish people, as likened to a parade in history that starts off small and ends with a bang, right? So thus, the news about God and His total plan of salvation is not given fully to the Israelites, and as such, the writer may trying to say that which has been waiting for, like a parade in time, from the time of Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Josiah to Malachi to Jesus to the apostles, right? That this has been like a parade in history going by. And the Jews have been watching it. Don't let it drift by you. Don't let this information get past you, is what the Hebrew writer might be saying here. As much as he's saying, don't drift away from it, don't let it get away from you either, right? The writer's argument that the Savior we have been long awaiting for is Jesus. He has come. He has provided the purification we've been looking for. Now, don't let it slip past you. Don't be there standing, looking at the rear and saying, gee, what has just happened? Be the individual who joins the parade. Don't let it get by you. Which, if the word usage by the author meant this, it is true as well. Too often people are given the truth and they hear it for a moment and they let it go. Thus, the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jews what Jesus used in the parable of the seed. Those who let the word pass by are likened to the one where the seed fell on the road and immediately the birds ate it up and it got away from them because Satan snatched it away from them. Hebrews writer is basically saying, don't let that drift from you. Don't let that be taken from you. Don't let that go by. Don't miss out on this great truth of salvation. For it is for all who hear and receive. Stand up, take notice, don't drift away from the truth, don't let it pass you by, don't be the one who says when they stand before God, would have, could have, should have, but didn't take advantage of the offer. Don't be that person. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the moment to receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. Don't miss out on this great salvation that's being given to you today. Well, not only do we have the declaration to pay attention to the Son of God, but also in this passage we're called to pay attention to those who testify about Jesus. Verses 2 through 4. In this passage, we have five witnesses to testify to the salvation of Jesus as the Son of God. The first one given is a testimony from the angels. We see in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" There is this understanding that the angels, which have been pointed out in chapter 1, are servants of God and servants of those who serve God. As such, it was a firm belief that when God passed down the law to Moses, that the angels were involved in this dissemination, and that the law that was given was just in all that it asserted. Thus, if a person who committed adultery was caught in the act, man and woman, it was a just penalty under the law of God to stone that person. Why? For the scripture is clear. God wanted to eliminate the wicked from among the camp of Israel, lest all be affected by their sin and follow that sinful pattern of behavior. Also, by upholding that just law, individuals showed a righteous fear of God, and the Lord would relent in punishing the whole camp for upholding the word. But as Jesus himself tells us in the New Testament, that the law and the prophets, it was they that pointed to him. Thus, the law in its justification and its punishment of sin, here it is, in its punishment of sin, always pointed to the one who would pay the ultimate punishment and offer grace to those of us instead of the penalty. You see, by enforcing that just law, it was always pointing to Jesus. Thus, the law handed down to man was and still is a witness of the coming of Christ, a coming of the Son of God, who is Jesus. But another witness that is mentioned in this passage, here it is Jesus himself, right? Verse 3, "After it was at this first spoken through the Lord." Jesus himself came and testified about who he was. He walked, he talked, he ate, he communed, he communicated with all those who would listen to him and his message. His disciples were his primary target for the preparation of the ministry in his name. And all that he did, Jesus testified about himself. He even told the Pharisees in the Gospels that it is he, that if he testified himself, his testimony is true. Jesus did not need a second person to testify about the truth that he was making about himself as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who's come to bring salvation. And so, as the Son of God, his word is immutable. It's perfect. And it is sinless. Unlike those of man who are corrupted in the flesh and misguided, who make claims about themselves, and many did in the day of Jesus. Many were claiming to be the Messiah in the day of Jesus. When Jesus spoke, he not only declared it about himself, he backed it up with miracles. He backed it up with power and presence. So Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews rightly states, gave a testimony about himself to all who would listen. A third testimony that is that of the apostles and other followers who would come. We see that at the end of verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard. They are witnesses to the things of Jesus, to the apostles, to the first century Christians, all the way up to the 21st century Christians. Each person throughout the history of the church that has proclaimed the truth that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the long-awaited Messiah, has borne testimony to that fact. Their testimony is the clear transition from the law, which was unalterable, to grace, which is freely given. That's that transition given to us in Jesus. Grace does not negate the law of God. It only provides the substitutionary means necessary to appease the penalty of the law of God. So when we look at grace, that's what we get today. Thus, each time a believer shares the gospel message of Christ and another comes to the saving faith in Jesus, that person is part of the witness that Christ fulfilled the law given to man and fulfilled the word he proclaimed about himself. And we fall in line with verse 3 here. You and I today are part of the witnesses who have heard. We are witnesses too. Fourth, and a powerful testimony is that of God the Father. We see in verse 4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles. As the Hebrew writer rightly points out, the work of the Father was recognized in the signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied Jesus Christ. The fact that the Father produced these three miracles and signs and wonders, the fact that he produced these when Jesus spoke of himself and when the followers of Christ carried on the mission, that is a testimony and a witness from heaven itself, from the Father, who approved of everything that Jesus said and all that his followers did and said. The fact that God produced signs and miracles and wonders means he approves. It's his witness to the fact. A testimony is something that the writer of Hebrews is calling all the Jews to take up and notice. To take notice of all that Jesus did while he was here on earth. That when the religious elite asked for a sign, they did so ignoring the miracles and wonders Jesus had already performed. They were so hard-hearted that they could not let themselves accept the things Jesus already did, and they were requiring more of Jesus. But the Father did produce, not on the spot. Jesus did not ask on that spot, but he did continue to show miracles and wonders. But if that wasn't enough, the writer calls the Jews to pay attention to what the Father did through the apostles. The healings and miracles that were performed in Jesus' name shows proof that the Father willingly shares in the glory with the Son. So we are called to take notice of this truth and the witness of God the Father in who Jesus is. But lastly, Another last witness given to us is the Holy Spirit himself. As the Father approved of the Son, so too does the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Much like the Father who did the signs and miracles and wonders, the gifts that are given, the spiritual gifts given to us, his followers in the name of Jesus, is given to us by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the fact that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts of miracles, healings, exorcism, tongues, prophecy, teaching, preaching, and evangelism is the heavenly sign of his approval. So the writer here calls the Jews, again, this is who he's primarily writing to, as well as anyone else who will read this sermon, to pay attention to take heed of who has testified to Jesus as the Son of God. The law points to Jesus. Jesus talked about himself. The apostles and all the followers of Christ, the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit, all testify to who Jesus is. So, let us notice that. Let us see the witnesses given, the cloud of witnesses. I don't know about you, but when I see verses 2 through 4, and all the witnesses that are listed, that's enough for me to believe that Christ is the Son of God. I don't need much more convincing, but praise God, I received that truth years ago, and the Holy Spirit reveals this truth to me. But really, even if the testimonies of God's witness in His Word is not enough for you, then let other contemporary stories help convince you that Jesus is the Son of God who redeems and changes lives. There's a friend of my brother's that was hooked on drugs. He had been addicted for a long time, and that's when about the time I got to know him. As such, his addiction led to many poor choices in life, which led to many hardships. The first time I met the man, I was immediately taken back by the fact that he clearly, what seemed to me, had a demon in him. And I say that with truth. There was this countenance about him that was extremely intimidating, scary, and there was this real presence that the enemy was at work in him, maybe even in him, to do the things that he was doing. And I'm not the only one who was afraid of the guy. There were many people who knew him and was in fear of him. That's the countenance this man had. Though he was sent to the pantry to get the help, I did just that. I gave him help. That's what we do. That's what we did. And over the course of a couple of years, I continued to minister to him, to share the love of Christ, to show him the love of Christ. And over the course of the time, other Christians came into his life and bore witness to the truth of Christ's love. He heard the gospel message but did not receive because the sin of drugs and maybe the influence of the devil in his life had a stranglehold on him. That is, till one day he hit rock bottom and found himself in drug rehab from a bender that nearly cost him everything. Slowly, God began to work in him, rebuilding him, strengthening him, and bringing him to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ once again. And when he did, it was at that time he accepted Christ as his Savior. What has become of this man? Well, he has a type of ministry in which he reaches out and works with those who are caught up in addiction. His heart is warm to the things of Christ. He shares the truth in love with those around him. He's a joy to be around and to talk with. Now when you talk with him, there is no feeling of a demonic presence, but instead the presence of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ that exudes from him. Just recently, I've been made aware of someone who did him wrong by stealing a tremendous amount of money that cost him personally. The person stole the money and went and bought drugs and went on a bender themselves. Money that's not recoverable. When the person who did this to him came back to him in regret and remorse, he asked for forgiveness, and this man gave it to him. Not only did he forgive the man, the most obvious outworking of that forgiveness is he's helping that person get back on track to rehab and being an influence of Christ on that person. That's a changed life. That's an amazingly changed life. Listen, if you can't accept the written testimony of all that God has done in the past through the multitudinous means of witnesses, then let it be seen in the contemporary lives, meaning the people of today who have been miraculously changed through their encounter with the living Son of God. That should convince you. Because that does not just happen on its own. People don't just turn around and have a permanent change. That's the difference. A freeing of the spirit, a freeing of the soul, a right relationship with God that produces joy and a heart of forgiveness and love, a heart that seeks to do best for those in Christ. That should be a tremendous witness that draws us to Jesus. Is that going to be enough? Because I'll tell you this, even with those witnesses, people will say, Jesus isn't real. Or that's just a bunch of hooey. Or that's false religion. Or if that's good for you, that's fine, but I don't need it kind of mentality. But the reality is the Hebrew writer gives us no room here to discuss. He tells us quite quickly, quite clearly, for this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from this truth. Hear the witnesses to this truth. Hear them. Do you hear them? The Son of God has provided ample witnesses to who He was and is. Are you listening? Do you hear? Will you receive that truth? Don't miss out on a great salvation offered to you today. Well, lastly, in this passage, we are told to pay attention to not neglect such a great salvation. Found in verse 3. I know that in the order of things, I have kind of taken a step back in the passage. However, I do believe this is the main point of the whole passage that is undergirded by the two other points, whether written or before or after this point. In his writing, the author of Hebrews addresses the idea of escaping from something that is to come. He asks, how will we escape? Let's go back to verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what should beg us to ask in return is, escape from what? What are we escaping from? Well, the answer is found in the previous verse, in that according to the law, everyone who transgressed, meaning that everyone who knew what God expected of them and did not do it, were disobedient and in turn received what? They received from God their just penalty. A penalty of death that was befitting an individual who did wrong according to the law. When the author of Hebrews writes this term of just penalty, he is aligning himself with the truth that God was and is just in his punishing of unrighteousness. In fact, here it is, it would be unjust if God did not do anything at all about it. It would be extremely heinous of God to let sins get by him and not deal with them. It would be unjust if he allowed the scales of sin and righteousness to be fully unbalanced according to the divine holy nature. It would be unjust if he looked at people's transgressions and simply looked away from them. To which many fallen people in our world today would say that God's just penalty is unjust. There are a lot of people out there who think that the law of God was extremely unjust and that he should forgive and overlook sin no matter what. I mean, after all, he's a loving God, isn't he? Shouldn't a loving God overlook sins? Shouldn't a loving God not pay attention? Shouldn't a loving God just forgive? Many argue that there are extenuating circumstances that should justify them in God's sight. That people, well, sometimes just have to steal to survive. That some individuals have to manipulate to get what they need in life and to get through it. That there are people out there who must live according to their own standard if they are to survive. How could God hold that against them? How could he punish them? It's unjust of him to do that. And if you think I'm making that up, I've actually heard people say that to my ears. To which God responds to such fallen thinking by saying to them, I do not think the way man thinks, for I know all things and have a standard not based upon circumstances, but upon my own unalterable righteousness. So the writer of Hebrews points out that in regards to the law, that when we sin, we get what is justly due us. And that is a penalty that must befit the transgression. The problem with the paying the penalty is that it will take 1,000 lifetimes if we could ever fully pay it back. Here it is. One sin, one transgression of God's word, one sin would take you 1,000 lifetimes and you still wouldn't pay it. You can't. Because you don't have enough purity in you to pay for that. The fact that we're all born into sin already negates the possibility of ever paying back any penalty we have with God. We just can't. And the fact that we can do sins in our life willingly and transgress his truth willingly means that we can never, ever have a hope of paying that back because we have sin in our life. We have to have purification in order to produce the right amount of payment on that. Thus, the only one... This is where Jesus comes in. He's the only one who meant the penalty due us. The one who could actually pay the debt and then stand before God fully righteous, because Jesus had no sin in him. He was pure to begin with, spotless. It took someone pure, someone spotless, someone sinless to step in the gap and pay the penalty of sin for you and for me. And when he did, he stood before God fully righteous. And the one who is willing to pass that Jesus is willing to pass that victory and the righteousness on to you if you will but accept him as Savior and the one who has paid the due penalty for your sin. And what we see here is that everything that the writer of Hebrews has been writing about leads to the inevitable conclusion. That is, to pay attention to all the facts that Jesus is the Son of God, and it is a great salvation that the Jews and everyone in the world has been waiting for. I mean, that's basically what the Hebrew writer has been bringing us to. But to the Jews receiving this message, it was a hard thing. Yes, the writer is addressing some Jews who are almost there in their understanding, and he's addressing other Jews who have trusted in Christ, but maybe they haven't gone all the way into complete salvation. And to many of brethren of the Jews, accepting Jesus as the one who they have been waiting for was difficult for them to accept as a message for them. But the writer of Hebrews points out to them and to us that Jesus is the long-awaited one, and he is Adonai. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that is Jesus. It's a reference to him. Yahweh said to Adonai, "Come and sit on, come and sit in my seat." That's what it is. How is God dividing himself in two? Why would in the Psalms God would say to someone else, "Come sit where I am," unless he was God himself? And that's where we come down to Jesus is Adonai. He is the one like the Son of Man that we see in Daniel. He is the Son of David. He is the long-awaited one who is to redeem Israel and the world. It is Jesus. It is he who is the Savior, who is the Son of God, who is all-powerful, and he is beloved by the Father because he was the means of righteousness for all mankind. He is God, our Savior. So, as verse 3 tells us, don't neglect such a great salvation. I come back to the word neglect because it's in this passage here. What does the writer mean when he uses the word neglect here? Another transitional word may be better fit, and it is not is to simply not make light of. Don't make light of this. Or another word that is also could be used here is don't disregard him. The writer of Hebrews is telling the Jews to pay close attention to these truths and do not make light of what is known about Jesus. Don't disregard the evidence given to you. Don't neglect that salvation. It's here. And do we find individuals disregarding Jesus today? Well, yeah, we do. There's a great parable that Jesus uses in Luke 14 that points to individuals who neglect their invitation. There was this well-to-do man who told his servants to go to those who were invited to the party. He had put together a tremendous feast and asked and then sent his servants out to go and produce the invitation. One by one, those invited disregarded the invitation. They neglected the invitation. They made light of it. One said that he had bought a new piece of land and need to go out and take a look at it, so he wished to be excused. Another said he had bought 5 oxen and he need to go try them out, and he asked them to be excused. And the third said to the servants, he had just gotten married and she won't let go of me, so I need to be excused. And as Jesus told this parable, it should have been obvious to everyone what lame excuses each was. For if no other reason, each were worthy of joining in the celebration to add to the moment. The man buying a piece of land was big news back then. And do you really think he bought it without looking at it? The other guy who had 5 oxen, who just bought it and need to go and try it out, do you really think he bought them without trying them? Or the third one, he just got married. Do you think he does not have reason to celebrate? Each one of these were worthy of some level of celebration. Each one of them should have been saying, yeah, I'm going to be there. I'm in a good mood. I just got all this stuff. I just got married. What a great thing. And the funny thing about it is, if they would have accepted the invitation and not neglected it, they would have gone and probably been blessed by the owner. by the well-to-do man, by the master, and he too would have celebrated in their successes and in their joys. But instead, they simply said, no, please excuse me. I don't want to be there. You see, the invitation is out there, isn't it? And this is what we have here. So great a salvation. The invitation is given to you. And what is really at play is that each one neglected the invitation. They made light of it. They disregarded the great honor. It was theirs. Here it is. They were selected by the master. They were asked of by the master. And they were anticipated on by the master to come and join the celebration. And each one of them said, no, thank you. So too for many individuals in our world today. Many are invited, but few will come. Why? Because they make light of the call. They will neglect their opportunity. However, for us who have received Christ unto salvation, that feast is ready for us. We have been selected by the Master. We have been asked of by the Master. And now the Master is anticipating our arrival because we have said yes to that invitation that He has offered to us. Praise God. We have said yes. But there are so many out there today who will neglect, who will make light of, and who will disregard this invitation given. And if you are on the outside looking in, know this, you are invited also. So don't neglect that invitation. Don't neglect that invitation. Much like last week when I brought it up, your eternal state is 100% avoidable in hell. It's 100% avoidable. You've heard the message. Today is the day of salvation. You can avoid being sent to hell for the sin that you have committed, for the penalty that is just against you. You don't have to go. You're on the outside looking in. But you know what? God has sent out that invitation. So He's asked for you. He is anticipating you to come. But will you be like many in the history of Christianity and say, no, I don't believe in that. I don't accept that. I won't hear it. I think it's a bunch of hogwash. Whatever your thinking pattern is, don't neglect such great witnesses here. Don't neglect such a great salvation being given to you today. What will you do? Will you accept the invitation that the Son of God has offered to you, or will you make light of it and neglect your place at the table of the Lord? Let me encourage you to not miss out on such a great salvation that's being given to you today. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word and Your truth and for what the writer of Hebrews has given to us. And Lord, we thank You for the abundant testimony and witnesses You have provided over time and history and from Your word and from Yourself about who You are. Lord, let us not make light ever of Your word, but especially those who make light of Your testimony and make light of Your invitation. Lord, make Yourself real to them today, that they would see Your truth and receive You unto salvation for eternity. Lord, we thank You for the word before us. May we live it out in our lives, and may we anticipate the great day where we're sitting at Your banquet table, just fellowshipping and enjoying Your presence. Oh, Lord, be praised in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.